When we study the gospel accounts in the New Testament and referring there to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and one of the things that we will notice in a study of those four books, as those are the four that primarily focus on the life of Christ while he was on this earth and the teachings that he gave and the things that he did while he was here on the earth. But there are a lot of similarities in the those accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are things that we read about, some of those events we read about in all four accounts. Well, of course, we can ask the question, well, why would the Lord give that four different times about those events? Well, God is certainly preserving the witness of multiple witnesses there in those books, as he is inspired through those words, through them, those words of truth. And we can see the backing up of those witnesses with the others. So that's certainly an important part of that, as well as the fact that when God tells us something more than once, it's obviously very important that we need to know it. But another thing that we should notice when we study the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that there are obviously some very distinct differences. There are things that are going to be found in each one of those that we're not going to find in others. And there's a little bit different point of emphasis at times in the different gospel accounts. So God has a reason why there are similar statements or similar material in those four books, and also why there is some unique material in each of them. Well, we want to look at one of those unique aspects of the Gospel of Luke, not just this morning, but we're going to have to spend a couple of times together in this, and that is looking at, in the Gospel of Luke, the record of some of the feasts that Jesus attended there. And it's kind of interesting how this comes up in the Gospel of Luke. And so there's some of these we'll read about in the other accounts, as we mentioned, but it's really only the Gospel of Luke that's going to have all of these, which will be five different feasts that Jesus attended covered in this book. And at each one of these occasions, we can learn something. Jesus taught some important lessons in each one of those. And so this is just a different way of kind of looking at or breaking down what God has taught in the Gospel of Luke, just to look at some of those lessons from this standpoint. So it's not like we're going to see all five of these feasts that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke all together at one point. But that's how we're going to try to look at this, to see what some of the lessons that we can learn from what Jesus taught on these times where he attended feasts for different reasons. We're going to start with the one in chapter 5, in Luke chapter 5. And this is in verses 27 through 39. And this was a feast that was hosted by Matthew, who was a tax collector that was converted by Christ, and then he invited Jesus, the one who had taught and converted him, to come to his house for this feast when he had gathered together his workmates, his fellow workers, publicans, those tax collectors. These were some of the most despised people in the land of Israel. Probably only next to the Samaritans were the publicans despised. Would they be exceeded as far as being despised in the land of Israel? These publicans were ones that were primarily collecting taxes, what we recognize as tolls on roadways or bridges and that sort of thing. And so they would be there, and when someone was crossing that way, then they would collect the fee for them to be able to pass by. But from their practices, as we can read about it in the New Testament, and we know from history, there was not just a uniform rate that they were required to collect. They would extort, they would overcharge, and they would keep whatever they could get out of the people. And so they grew very wealthy by extorting from their own brethren. So they would have to give a certain portion to the Romans that ruled over them, but they grew very wealthy in that. So here they were cooperating with the Roman authorities, but also extorting their own brethren to grow wealthy. And with all of that, it's not hard to see why they were not held in high regard, these people in Israel during their time. But Matthew was one of these. Of course, he became one of Christ's 12 apostles. He was one of the ones that the Lord inspired one of these gospel accounts through, of course, the Gospel of Matthew. So he became one of the great leaders in the Lord's church and one of the great servants and examples of a Christian that we have. But he was one that was a publican, converted by Christ. He also went by the name Levi, which is the name we're going to read here in verse 27. But when he was converted, he wanted Jesus to teach these other publicans. So he was looking for an opportunity for Christ to be able to do for them what he had done for him. And so that's the background of the setting of this particular feast in Luke chapter 5. Let's read verses 27 through 39. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, 'The old is better.'" Now there are a lot of lessons that are in those verses, but we want to highlight some of those to make sure that we take this opportunity to learn from what the Lord taught on this occasion at this feast at the house of Matthew. We know that this Levi here is Matthew because this is recorded, well, starting with the gospel account that bears the name of the one that had Jesus there. And we'll have the opportunity to go over there to the gospel of Matthew, Lord willing, in a moment, to look at something that is there in chapter 9 that Jesus also said at this time. But this is where we have the opportunity to look at one of the first, if not the first, lesson here that was taught in this on this occasion. A lesson about mercy, especially towards the lost. We see here that the Pharisees attacked Jesus for eating and drinking with the publicans and sinners, there in verses 29 and 30. Well, how did Jesus respond to that attack? Was that a valid attack? Should Jesus not be in the presence of? Because that's really what they are accusing or saying was wrong here. I mean, was Jesus participating in any of the sinful activities of these people? No, he was not engaging in any sinful activities with them. He was not doing the things they were doing. There's some that actually take this occasion right here and will use that to say that that if we're following Christ, we need to go where the people are, and we need to, as for example, like go into the bars and things like that where people are doing those things and go in there and preach or whatnot. No, that's not what happened here. He was not going into where they were engaged in their sins. Here was an occasion where they were being brought to a place where he was going to be, where he could teach them the truth. They weren't engaged in any wicked activities there. Jesus was not participating in that. So the issue is not here whether Jesus was guilty of participating with sinners in their sins. We know he didn't. He did no sin. So he wasn't doing anything like that. He was not in any kind of a compromising position. He was not in any place where he was going to be a stumbling block to others, where he was going to be in any way himself influenced by evil. Jesus was going to a place where he was going to be in control of that environment to be teaching the gospel, the truth, God's word to these people who needed to hear it. So the question was really, and is as it is put forth here, the question is whether someone who is a follower of the Lord should ever have any association in any way with those who are not following the Lord. Well, the other way of asking that question is, do we have a responsibility to try to convert the lost? And the answer is obviously yes. That's the point that Jesus is bringing out here. To say that we should never be at any time in the presence of those who are guilty of sin and that are not following God would prevent us from ever being able to teach someone who is lost the truth of Christ's gospel, to be able to try to convert them to Christ. Well, Jesus had done that for Matthew. He had found him at the receipt of custom, and he told him to, he said, follow me. Now, it would. This is similar to some other, when he called some of the other ones, like Peter and John and James and Andrew from their fishing boats. We know from other accounts that he had had dealings with them before. Is it likely that it was the first time that he ever set eyes on Matthew at this time when he found him at the receipt of custom? Very unlikely. We also remember when he called Nathanael, and he mentioned seeing Nathanael over by under the tree, and so Jesus knew who he was calling to be his disciples. It's very likely that he had had some dealings with him before, but now was the time. Now was the right time, based on whatever interactions Jesus had had with Matthew before and in whatever way he had had the opportunity to teach him before. Now was the time that Matthew needed to leave what that job was and to come and follow Christ. And he did. When he told him, come, he left everything. He quit that job. He quit doing that work. Much like another one very famously that we read about, Zacchaeus. Who was one of the leaders of those tax collectors. And they obviously had a hierarchy and sort of like the pyramids, that kind of those schemes that people have today. You know, you get people under you, and then when they're doing stuff, you take some of their money while for what they're doing. And those things don't work out very well for the ones who are on the bottom of that, do they? But what about the ones that are at the top? I mean, they get a lot of money because they're getting not just what they're collecting, but also a portion of what the ones under them are. And Zacchaeus was one of those, as it tells us about in this same Gospel of Luke. But when Jesus called him and taught him, he quit that. And he made the effort to restore fourfold to ones that he had taken wrongly from. So he was one that was converted and did the same. But we can see that with Matthew. He quits doing this. When he's converted to Christ, he quits doing the things that he was doing before that weren't right. So he repented and followed Christ. Well, he wants these ones to do the same thing. Now, if they all did that, then what would happen to that whole system of having the publicans there? I mean, that would have presented a problem for the Romans, but would that have been a good or a bad thing if they didn't have any of God's people engaged in covetousness and extortion? That would have been a very good thing. So, I mean, Matthew's idea here is for all of them to convert to Christ. Well, that was the right idea, but here are the Pharisees that think none of them should be converted to Christ because Christ should never even be where they are in any circumstance. How merciful is that? How merciful is that to the lost to let them go and to not teach them? I mean, this is at the very heart of what Jesus identified as the second great commandment in the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. We go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 8, where we originally find that. That statement is given right after the preceding verse that commanded God's people not to hate their neighbor, not to suffer or allow sin upon them. He says, you will in any wise rebuke your neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God's very definition of love when he gave that commandment was not to allow somebody to go on in their sin. If you really love somebody who's in sin, you're going to try to help them out of it, just as Jesus had done with Matthew. And just as Matthew is now trying to do with his fellow workers, and Jesus is cooperating with that to try to teach them God's truth and call them to repentance. So there's no mercy in what the Pharisees and scribes are accusing him of when they say, you shouldn't be eating, you should not be in the presence of these sinners. Well, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, and the parallel account of this, the one that's in the Gospel of Matthew, at whose house this event took place, in verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 9, it said, when Jesus heard this, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then that part's in the account in Luke chapter 5 that we just read. But look at verse 13. He says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus quoted scripture when he gave that answer to them and told them they needed to go and learn what that scripture meant. And he was quoting from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. When God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What was God looking for? Was God accounting righteousness in the time of the Old Covenant by a number of dead animals? However many sacrifices they were going to bring, was that going to be, if there's this quota of sacrifices, then that would be the definition of righteousness? Of course not. That is defined as by what's in a person's heart. And what was the good of bringing a sacrifice before God if the heart of the one bringing it wasn't right? What good would it be if there was no repentance there? What good would it be if there was no mercy in the hearts of those people? And God wanted those kinds of hearts, and he wanted his people to have merciful hearts. Well, the application of that in this case is that they would show mercy to the ones that are sinners, to help them out of their sin, to love them enough to call them to repentance. And that's what Jesus was doing there. So that is one of the great lessons from this feast that occurred here at Matthew's house. But we also see a lesson about the new covenant. As they were attacking Jesus for eating with these publicans and sinners, they also attacked Jesus because his disciples were eating and drinking at all and not fasting like the disciples of John and their disciples as they identified it. Well, they're finding anything that they can come up with to try to, anything whatsoever they can come up with to try to criticize and condemn Christ and his followers. And so they asked that question in Luke 5:33, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So what did Jesus say in reply? Well, of course, at this time, Jesus was in the midst of his disciples. Why would they be mourning when he was with them? What cause for mourning was there during that those years when Jesus was in their presence on a daily basis? I mean, would there be a better time for them than when they were right there in the daily presence of the Master, to see him doing the things that he did, to hear the very words from his mouth like they were? I mean, this was a great blessing they had at that time, and it was certainly no cause for them to be mourning and fasting then. But was there going to be a time when Jesus was going to be taken out of their company? It was going to happen. He was going to be removed from their company. Was there going to be a time of, were they going to have times of sorrow? Were they going to have times when their hearts ached and that there was a cause for them to mourn and fast? Yes, but not now. There was no cause for that. But then he also went on to speak about the preference that there was for the old ways here on the part of these scribes and Pharisees that he refers to as the old garment or the old the old skins for the Jews to be in. And what happens when you try to put something new among the old? It doesn't mix. And then what do those say about the old? Well, that's better. Well, that's obviously what these scribes and Pharisees were saying. But is he talking about Christ's teachings, the new covenant, compared to actually the law of Moses, the old covenant here, it's easy to look at that and maybe go down that road and try to understand it that way. But he's talking about their ways. And were they actually following God's teachings? They weren't. They weren't following that at all. Just for an example, if we can go back to Mark chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 13, we can see exactly what these people were doing. These are the very people who were criticizing Christ and his disciples on this occasion, as they were also here in Mark 7. And now these ones in Mark 7 happen to be from Jerusalem, but where they were from, it didn't change what their beliefs, their doctrines were, and their practices, whether they were from Jerusalem or whether they were from Galilee. These scribes and Pharisees, they were all on the same page, and that's the very point they're making here. But they're criticizing Jesus on this occasion because his disciples weren't washing their hands before they're eating their food. By their doctrine, that meant that they were defiled before God because dirt was getting in them. So in Mark chapter 7, let's read 1 through 13. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashing hands, they found fault." Now that word means they were accusing them of sin. That's what that word means. They were accusing them of sin. Well, 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 defines sin as the transgression of God's law. They were accusing Jesus' disciples of committing sin because they were transgressing their law, their tradition, which said you had to wash your hands before you ate. Well, that, where did God say that? Where was that in the law of Moses? Where was this doctrine that if physical dirt gets inside of you, that that's what's to defile you before God? That's not what God taught. And that's how Jesus is going to answer this too. Verse 2 says, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders," not God, the elders. "And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." That word washing, by the way, there in verse 4 is the word baptize. Yeah, they were baptizing their vessels. That means immersing them. But that was what they had to. That's what they had to do by their commandment or tradition. They had to completely immerse and cleanse their hands and all these vessels in order, of course, by their doctrine to be undefiled before God. Verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Whose tradition, whose commandment were they breaking? It wasn't God's, but they're speaking of the tradition of the elders. So how did Jesus answer this? Verse 6, "He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. And many such like things do ye." So that's what he was teaching in reply. And he went on from there to also teach about what does defile someone before God. And it's what comes out of their heart from within. It's what comes out, not what goes in. So he taught the truth there to them. But he identified their problem when he said they were following their own traditions rather than the commandments of God. And so that made their worship vain. So when he's speaking about these old the old cloth or the old skins that his teachings didn't fit with, was he talking about his teachings compared to God's teachings from before of the old covenant? No, he's talking to these very people who were once again criticizing him there in Matthew chapter or Luke chapter 5 and his disciples. What Jesus was teaching did not mix and fit with what they were following at all. And even though they preferred their traditions to God, that's what was the problem. And so in that, at that time, they were, he was teaching them to that they should have mercy on the sinners, but also, if they would listen to him, that they needed to reject all of these doctrines and teachings, traditions of men that they were following, and instead listen to God's word, which is what Jesus was speaking. Those are some of the lessons we can see from this particular feast that was hosted by his disciple and future apostle Matthew. Well, in chapter 7, there's another one that we can look at that won't take very long, but in Luke chapter 7, this was a feast that Jesus was invited to at the house of a man named Simon. And in Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50, we want to read that here. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. So here's another occasion where he's going in to eat with a sinner, even though they didn't recognize it as such. But that's really what he's doing, isn't it? So here's a Pharisee calling him to eat with him. Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto them, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say with themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Well, here's another occasion where at this particular feast, he's calling a sinner to repentance. But this woman isn't the only sinner there, is she? What about this one that invited him there? What does he refer, what does he call Jesus when he said, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee"? He called him Master. "Master, say on." Now, is that sincere? He's calling him his master, his teacher. But what was he just thinking? Why Jesus said those words, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee"? Now, if you're there, he was thinking this. He was thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know this was a sinner here. Now, by his doctrine, if he knew that she was a sinner, then what would he do? Then he would turn his back on her and have no association there. He wouldn't speak to her. He wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't be where she was. That's what he's thinking in his heart. I mean, that's the same thing, really, the same problem that we just saw in chapter 5 when Jesus was at Matthew's house. That same understanding. Does he have mercy on this woman? Does Simon have mercy on her? Knowing that she is a sinner, he knows she is. And he's thinking Jesus doesn't know who she is, which in his mind means he can't really be a prophet. If he were really a prophet, he would know who this woman is and wouldn't be letting her do this. Well, and then he's thinking that, and then Jesus answers. So what does that say about and of course, that means he's not very sincere at all when he's calling Jesus Master, when in his own mind he's thinking right at that time, he's not really a prophet because he doesn't know who she is. Well, he did. He knew who she was, and he knew exactly what he was thinking. So how does that answer his thoughts when Jesus gives that answer to him based on what he was thinking and not even saying out loud? Does that give him an opportunity to think, he is a prophet? Not only did he know who she was, but he knew what I was thinking when I didn't even say it. Well, that's what happened there. And we can only hope. We don't know the rest of the story for Simon and whether any of this changed him or whether he repented and himself rejected those false traditions and teachings of the elders. But at any rate, he had the opportunity. But the one we know repented on this occasion and that was forgiven was that woman there. And she's not identified. Now, there's some that will try to make the comparison to her or identify her as being Lazarus's sister Mary, who did a very similar action later on. But this is not that same time and not even the same location. This is in Galilee. Lazarus and his sisters lived in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. So this is a different occasion altogether, even though there's a similar action, but for a different reason also. But this woman was, she was a sinner, and she knew it, and she knew about Jesus, didn't she? Who had more faith in Jesus at this time? Simon, the one who invited him there and called him master, or this woman here who was a sinner? I mean, she did. She knew who he was and showed that by her actions. There's nothing hypocritical or insincere in anything that she's doing there. I mean, why the tears? Why is she crying? Well, she's obviously ashamed of her sins and what she had done. Is this the heart of someone who is wanting to continue to follow evil? Or is this the heart of someone who is being convicted in their conscience of their sins and is changing their mind about it and desiring now to do what was right in the sight of the Lord and follow righteousness? I mean, she was repenting. And that is the reason that Jesus said that she was forgiven of her sins on this occasion. So this is a great example to learn from here with what happened here at Simon's house with this woman. Well, what does Jesus say about repentance in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, also verse 5? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, this woman repented. That was a manifestation of her love for the Lord. And she loved much, Jesus testified there. So she believed in him and she was repenting. She was showing that love for the Lord. And so the Lord forgave her of her sins. Now, they also questioned that, as they did on other occasions too. How does this man have power to forgive sins? Well, he did. On another occasion, when Jesus was in Galilee and there was a man that was sick with the palsy, the room, the house that he was in, the crowds were so great in the house and also outside of it, they couldn't get up to the door, couldn't get the man in through the door. What did they do? Well, they had enough faith for this man to be healed that they climbed up on the roof of the house, took the roof apart, lowered the man down into Jesus' midst. And when Jesus saw him, what was what were his first words? Thy sins be forgiven thee. And then they criticize, who has power on earth to forgive sins? So who has power to forgive sins but God only? Well, did Jesus have power on earth to forgive sins? Of course, he's divine. And yes, he did. Now, he said the same thing here at Simon's house. But what did he do with that man that was sick of the palsy to prove that? I mean, there was another one of these occasions where you have what God says and what man says that are obviously opposite. And how is the truth discerned? Much like in 1 Kings 17. Is Elijah God's prophet and is Jehovah God, or is it Baal and his prophets? How was it determined? How was the truth established? By the one to whom God bore witness with a miracle. He sent fire down from heaven on that occasion in 1 Kings 17. Later in Acts 13, there was a man, a Roman deputy on the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, and he was hearing Paul and Barnabas preach the truth of the gospel. And then there was that Simon the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, who was there that contradicted everything they were saying. Well, here's this poor man hearing opposite things being told him at the same time. Well, how's he going to know which one is right? Same way. God bore witness to Paul by striking Elymas blind. And so then it says the deputy was He believed in the Lord, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He knew that was truth, what Paul was preaching. What Elymas was saying was obviously false, as he was blind at that point. So that was determined by whom God bore witness. Well, when the Pharisees were saying that Jesus didn't have power to forgive sins, that he was committing blasphemy by saying those words, what did Jesus say? He said that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed and walk, and he did. So God bore witness to Christ. So what did that mean about the words that he just said, that your sins be forgiven you? God, the Father, proved that what his Son said was his word and his truth. And that was manifest, it was proven by the miracle that was done there. So we know that what Jesus said to this woman was right. And so when they are questioning his statement there, we know they're wrong. God bore witness to his Son about this. And that's testimony to whom who he was. But Jesus is showing his mercy to sinners again on this occasion. He's actually showing mercy to Simon by showing him and teaching them this. And he taught him about who is going to show the greater love for the Lord. But the point for him was, again, you need to have mercy, not sacrifice, for this woman. But also, you need to repent yourself. Again, we don't know what happened to him after this. But Jesus taught him and also showed great mercy to this repentant sinner, this woman that came to him there. Well, we have some others to look at from the book of Luke, and there's another feast at a Pharisee's house coming up in chapter 11. We'll save that for the next time we have the opportunity to be together, Lord willing. But at this time, this is an opportunity for anyone that's here that needs to do what Matthew did, what this woman did, what we just saw in Luke chapters 5 and 7, what all sinners are commanded to do, what we saw in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, that we all have to repent. The Lord said that also in Acts 17, and verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We all have to repent of our sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. So all of us are guilty. If we've lived long enough on this earth to become accountable for our actions, we're all guilty. So we all have to repent. And if you never have, this is an opportunity for you to do that. And the Lord is ready to show you the same mercy, the same forgiveness, if you will believe in him, repent of your sins, and obey his gospel this morning. We're encouraging you to obey the commandment he gives in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the way of salvation, the only way. And we're encouraging you to do that at this time. If that is your need, if you are Christian, and if you've fallen into sin and need to repent, the Lord is ready to show mercy and give you forgiveness also if you need to come forward at this time for that reason or need the prayers of the church for any reason. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come forward right now while we stand together and sing.